hear these words of Scripture. These come from the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. The 14th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to read the first verse, and then we're going to skip down to the 12th verse through the 24th. Luke 14, 1, and then 12 to 24. Hear these words of Scripture. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see to it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master, and then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' And then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. But I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Will you pray with me? God, we pray that you would give us the grace to bring right hearts to this scripture. God, give us right desires. Teach us to seek in scripture not confirmation of our bias or comfort, but teach us to seek truth, even when it challenges us and unsettles us and disturbs us. Teach us to trust you so much that we desire your truth even before we've acquired a taste for it. God, teach us so much to trust in your goodness and love and mercy towards us that we receive all of your words for us as good and mercy and blessing. Give us the truth of these words for our lives, so that you might be glorified. In the name of the Lord we pray, amen. So once again, Jesus is sitting at a table with Pharisees. In retrospect, we might have called this worship series Parables Jesus Tells to Pharisees. And once again, I remind myself that the Pharisees are us. They aren't the evil, intentionally hypocritical caricatures that we cast them to be. The Pharisees are people who have built their lives around sacred ancient rituals. The Pharisees are people who steep themselves in scripture. The Pharisees are people who sincerely long for the coming of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom. And the Pharisees are those who are doing their best with what they have been taught. And their best is arguably better than many. But their best, our best, does not impress Jesus. Listen, I want you to know that you are loved by God. You are seen. You are treasured. You are chosen. God loves you and likes you with a fierce tenderness. And God knows you are more than your worst mistakes and more than your biggest flaws. And God loves you and wants to heal you and grow you and change you. In other words, God loves you, but not because he is impressed by your righteousness or goodness. God doesn't love you because he is impressed by the very gifts that God has given you. Now, God isn't angry or disgusted with you, and God isn't mad that you don't know what you have not yet been taught, and God is not going to give up on you because you are not progressing quickly enough. But God does also not look at your life and say, oh yes, that one is perfect. I have nothing left to teach her. And the only person that God ever came close to saying that to was Job, and I don't think you and I want to relive that story. So I tell you this, not because I want your response to that truth to be guilt or shame or self-loathing. I want to walk in the deep peace of our unalterable belovedness. I want us to walk in the knowledge of our sacred worth as people who are created by God's image and redeemed by God's own blood. I want us to be able to walk boldly knowing that we are friends of Jesus. And at the same time, I need to accept, you need to accept, we need to accept, and even learn to rejoice and lean into the reality that God still has stuff to teach us. We still have things to learn about the ways and culture of the kingdom of God that we are being fitted for. We have not reached the cap on our growing in the Spirit. And all of this is to say, if you invite the Lord into your life with great love and sincerity and hope and awe for his goodness, then as you invite him into your life and receive forgiveness and grace, you also need to have the expectation that you're going to learn some things about yourself that need to change. And you need to expect that you are going to learn some things about your own faith that were wrong or mistaken or misapplied. We need to expect to discover that there are some things that we have woven into our own identities that were wrong. We need to expect that the worship we cherish also has some pieces of idolatry in it. And we don't need to have some kind of existential crisis about it. It shouldn't be news to any of us that we are sinners in need of mercy and rebuke and correction and grace. That's one reason we start every worship service with this. We're created, not creators. We learn from the Lord how we need to change, where we were mistaken. We grieve a little bit, we make amends where we need to, and then we pivot and start walking in a new way. We find out, oh, it wasn't this way, it was that way. Got it. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation. Now help me walk this new life out. So all this to say is, if you invite the Lord to your dinner table, you need to expect him to have some opinions about what he sees there. So the Pharisees, and remember that's us, they invite Jesus to dinner and he comes. He accepts their invitation, and that is love in action. That is him honoring them, and that is a sincere desire on God's part to be in relationship with us. But once he gets there, he has revelation to impart, truth to share about what he finds. And people who are sinners, when people who know they're sinners, when they invite the Lord into their lives, they are grateful to hear correction and a new way of living. But people who function under the mistaken belief that they are already righteous, people who believe in their own righteousness more than they believe in the goodness of God, they get pretty angry. So Jesus was invited to dinner by the Pharisees, and Luke tells us that they were carefully watching Jesus. They were judging Jesus, and it was tense. But what they did not realize is they invited him to judge him, but he was coming into their midst, and he would be rendering judgment upon them. He was being carefully watched, and he also was watching carefully. And everyone was sitting on eggshells, walking on eggshells. Well, as it happens, it was the Sabbath. And the first thing that happens in the meal, in the verses that we didn't read today, but the first thing that happens is there is a man in the midst of the room who is suffering from, if you have an NIV translation, it calls it dropsy. And that is an ancient Near Eastern term, a way of describing swelling or edema, some kind of kidney failure probably that was very common in the ancient world. Maybe it was diabetes, but what it manifested itself as, this condition, was severe retention of water. So people would be bloated and swollen, and they would have unquenchable thirst. And this was so common that there was a name for it. And you'd have this unquenchable thirst, and they were living in the middle of a pretty desert-like area, right? They had unquenchable thirst, but no matter how much you drank, it couldn't be satisfied. And eventually, this condition led to death. So normally, a person with this kind of physical deformity, this kind of swelling and disease, would not end up on the invite list to a Pharisee's banquet. And we'll talk about that more later. But he's not there as a guest. He's there as a trap. The Pharisees know that Jesus has the power to heal, but it is the Sabbath. And so if he heals this man on the Sabbath, in their opinion, he'll be a blasphemer. He'll be breaking the code of Moses because he'll be building his reputation on a day that ought to be focused on God. But if he doesn't heal this man in his midst with the edema, with the swelling, with the dropsy, well, then he's not the merciful Savior they all say he is he? So what does Jesus do? He asks them a question. Is it permissible to heal on the Sabbath, you experts? And he reminds them that this is the core of the situation. It's not about a power struggle. It's about this person right here who is suffering. So what do you think? Is it right to heal and restore on the day that is set apart to honor and worship God on the Sabbath day? And now the Pharisees are caught in their own trap, because what are they going to say? No, it's not right to heal on the Sabbath. But what are they going to say? Yes, it is right to do that kind of work. They're just silent. And Jesus is silent too. But he takes the man and he heals him. And then he releases him, sends the man on his way, because he might be a human prop to the Pharisees, but Jesus knows that he lives at the center of his very own life, and he has family to run to and rejoice and people who want to celebrate the goodness of God in his life. And then Jesus turns and says to his hosts, hey, if one of you had an ox or a child who fell into a well on the Sabbath day, would you not immediately save him and pull him out of the water, pull that valuable animal out of the water, pull that beloved son out of the water? And they don't need to answer. They would. Of course they would. And they wouldn't call that healing on the Sabbath. They'd call it love. They'd call it human decency. And I got to tell you, honestly, it was not my plan to preach this part of the 14th chapter of Luke today. This is a sermon series on the parables, and this story is not a parable. It's a healing. I wasn't going to talk about this today, except all of a sudden it's become so relevant, the discussion that everyone is having as we discern how to be church and the body of Christ and how to worship and glorify the Lord during this pandemic, where there is so much genuine confusion about what is safe and what is unsafe, and what is reasonable, and what is responsible, and what is essential. I just want us to notice that in this passage, Jesus is clearly saying, at great risk to his own life and to his reputation as being a holy person, he is clearly saying that meeting a human need, saving a life, it takes priority over observing a religious ritual. And as I read this, I think that Jesus would say to us, hey, if you're driving to church and you see someone crash their car into a ditch, would you stop and help that person, make sure they were okay, call 911, wait for the ambulance to get there, even if that meant that you were late to worship or missed worship altogether? I feel like I've read a parable about that somewhere. If Jesus would have us stop or delay going to worship, observing the Sabbath to rescue somebody from a ditch or from across a car crash, it seems to me like a straight line from that truth to say, surely it would not please the Lord we worship if in our haste to get back to worship, we pushed someone into danger. That would not be holy. If it's righteous to delay or change the way we worship in order to heal someone, then it must be equally righteous to suspend worship, traditional worship, to avoid harming someone. So Jesus heals this man and sends him on his way. But this man and his disease, the swelling of his body and his unquenchable, unsatisfiable thirst, they are a physical manifestation of a spiritual disease. And the man Jesus healed, he doesn't have this spiritual disease. The Pharisees do. And the spiritual disease of all of the Pharisees sitting around that table is hidden from the Pharisees. They can see physical disease, but they can't see spiritual disease. But they are ill, and little do they suspect that the Jesus who breaks Sabbath to heal that man is also willing to have his body broken to heal them. The man has an unquenchable thirst and a swelling in his physical body, but they have an unsatisfiable craving and bloating in their souls. And it comes from the sick and twisted culture they are living in and the disordered life that they have been infected with. And we've talked about this before. Jesus was born into a particular time and place in the ancient Near East, and most of the nations and cultures around him have something that historians and sociologists call an honor-shame culture. Basically, people understand community as a hierarchy, and there are and it's a pyramid, and the people on the top are the best, and there's just a few of them, and then it goes down and down and down, and the lower you go, the less important, less worthy, less you matter. And life is just a scramble to get more honor so that you can go up the pyramid and avoid shame that would keep you from, would push you down. Life is just about doing whatever you need to do to climb up and over others to the top where abundant life is and where the people who matter are. And the people below you, whatever is happening to them, that is just not your concern because you are above them and you matter more than them. I mean, can you relate to a culture like that? And Jesus, the guest who is being carefully watched, is also carefully watching his hosts. And he sees them, Luke says, he sees them scrambling to get seats of honor at the table. They want to sit higher up at the table because those are seats of greater status and honor, and they want to avoid sitting at the foot of the table because that is seen as more shameful and the people who sit there are less important. And he tells them, this life, this dance you're doing of comparing, of self-aggrandizement and cruel judgment of others, it's killing you. And then he tells them a story. And again, we didn't read it, but it's right there. A story about when you come to a banquet, you ought to take a low seat at the table and then let the host invite you up instead of scrambling for the highest seat at the table and then having to endure the public and humiliation of being publicly reseated. But when Jesus is telling this story, he's not talking about human banquets. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And he's talking to people who think they have the most honor and the most worth already. And he's telling this story, and it's just an extension of the confusing things he's saying at the Beatitudes, that the people that we think are living lives of suffering and shame, the poor and those who are mourning and those who are hunger and thirst, but in the kingdom of God, they are blessed. And the people who are cursed are the people who are enjoying status and abundance in this life. This is just an extension of what Jesus says when he says, the last will be first and the first will be last. So if you think you are nothing and nobody in this world, then you need to know that you are honored and blessed in the kingdom. And if you think you're somebody in this world, well, you're invited and welcome of the kingdom of God too, but you don't get to control the guest list or the seating chart. And Jesus goes on calling them out on their life of hypocrisy, their life that isn't about the righteousness of God, but righteousness of their own reputations. And he's calling them out of that false death-dealing life into real life and truth of the kingdom of God. And he says, hey, instead of throwing parties like this one, where you invite what you think of as the elite and the best, and you bring other people in as props to humiliate and push other people down. Instead of these kinds of parties, how about opening up your homes to others? Instead of using the poor and hurting as pawns, instead of indulging your unquenchable thirst for honor, instead of conforming to your swollen, bloated egos and sense of greatness, if you want to be really righteous, then stop inviting each other to dinner and throw a party and invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind, and then you will be blessed, because that is righteousness in the kingdom of God. And by the way, this is not a Jesus innovation. This is in straight conformity with the ancient Hebrew custom of welcoming in strangers and people who are unknown, because scripture says you might be entertaining angels. Jesus is covering an ancient biblical theme. He is not innovating here. Jesus is reminding them of the witness of scripture that true hospitality is not exchanged. Hospitality is given. And the word hospitality means love of a stranger, not love of your boss, love of your family members, love of the social chair of the country club, or whoever else can maybe get you something you want. You're not loving people then, you're using them. And you're never going to find peace or love or honor or worthiness in that way. That's a thirst that is unquenchable. And he is saying this to the Pharisees out loud. He is talking to them about them so clearly that they can't even pretend that he's talking about somebody else. And so around that table, some conflict-avoidant Pharisee, who is my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, is super uncomfortable with Jesus calling out everybody at the table. And so he tries to change the subject. He tries to smooth it over, bless his heart. And he says, oh, here. Blessed are those who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God, which is a way of saying, good talk, Jesus. Nice sermon. You've given us a lot to think about. Here. And Jesus looks and says, but do you hear, though? Because I wasn't talking about being blessed eating in some feast in the kingdom of God. I was talking about how you could bless yourself here and now around this table. I was talking about how this table could be filled with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven here and now. Jesus is saying, do you hear me? Because this is not a metaphor. This is an instruction. But since you mentioned the kingdom of God, okay, let me tell you what that feast is going to be like. That feast that you've just said anybody who eats at it will be blessed. Let me tell you what it's going to be like in the kingdom of God. He says it's going to be like a man. Spoiler alert, the man represents God. But once again, let me remind you that this does not mean that God is a man. The man represents God in this story. And the man is a host, and he is throwing an amazing banquet. And he goes out and he invites people. And in Jesus's day, there was a custom, sort of like our save the date custom, right? So you would get an invite that I'm going to throw a party on this date. Will you come? And you would RSVP and say yes or no. And then when the day came, you would get a second invitation inviting you to the table for the banquet that you have already said and committed that you would attend. So the host is planning this grand feast, and he invites his guests, and they all say yes, and that sounds wonderful. And then the time comes, and these guests get their second invite, and they do the thing that swollen egos do. They do the thing that an unquenchable thirst for status will make you do. They say no, because the only thing more stone-cold awesome than getting invited to a feast of the elites is being so elite that first you say yes, and then when the time comes, you say, I have something more important to do. I got a better offer. It's like the plot to every high school rom-com you've ever seen. So the guests, who at first were honored to be included, now they say no. And please note They do not refuse because they plan to go and do terrible things. They don't say, no, I'm busy setting up a prostitution ring, or no, I've got to go train some child soldiers, or no, I've got to go extort a government official. No, they say, I can't go because I have something even more awesome and important to do. I just scored some great property and I got to go inspect it. I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to be responsible and protect that investment. Please excuse me. And the last guy gives the excuse that is most sacred of all in our culture. He says, I just got married. You know, I got to put my family first. Let's be clear. These guests refuse their invitation because when the time comes, there's just somewhere else they'd rather be. There's something else they value more than their invitation to the table. And that is true for so many of us who follow Jesus. When we get our first invitation into salvation, when we're in the middle of a dark night of the soul, when the bottom drops out of our life, when we do something that makes us hate ourselves or find ourselves rejected from all human relationships, when we feel unloved and rejected by the world, and we hear the good news of the gospel, it is a lifeline, and we are so grateful to be forgiven and freed and invited in. The gospel saves us and restores us and heals us, and it gives us joy and hope and promise and new life. And after that, we don't go out and start robbing banks, but we do get busy and involved in our new and enjoyable lives. We get successful. We get responsibilities. We get families, and we begin to put them first. We begin to look out for this life that we've been given and protect it in ways that our culture totally celebrates and honors. And when we find time and mental and spiritual energy, then we might invite Jesus as a guest into our lives. And Jesus comes to the table and he loves us too much not to speak the truth. He says to me, you're making space for me at your table instead of leaving all things behind and coming to sit as a guest at my table. Because none of these things you are treasuring more can ever give you life. And all of these things are not bad until they become your gods, until they become the parts of your life that are most sacred to you, until they become the things you worship, until they become your identity, until they become the things you can't live without. And so the ones who are blessed in the eyes of the world, they turn down the invitation because it seemed good in the past, but now they found a better offer. And the Pharisees are probably really vibing with the story at this point because they don't think it's about them and because they can very much identify with the shame and humiliation of the host who had invested and prepared that great banquet and now found himself vulnerable and being publicly rejected by those he had invited to be his guests. But then Jesus does the thing that he always does, especially in the parables. There's a twist in the story, and Jesus tells us to do the very last thing we would ever imagine or want to do. He says, if those who call themselves desirable won't come because they reveal themselves to be dishonorable and untrustworthy and unloving, if those the culture says you should want don't want you back, then go out and choose those the world leaves unchosen. And so the host calls his servant to go out and invite in the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. And these gratefully receive and accept the invitation, and still there's room. And so the host calls the servants and says, go out into the roads, not the neighborhood streets, but go out into the roads and the country lanes and find people, strangers who aren't even part of this town or this community, and compel them. Don't just invite them, but compel them to come in and receive my hospitality. But I tell you, not a single person who was invited and then refused the invitation will get a taste of my banquet. And church, this is not a story to be enjoyed. It is a map to be followed. If we say that we want to eat and feast at God's banquet table, then we need to recognize who is going to be sitting around us and what the culture of the kingdom is. This parable is not meant to entertain us or encourage us. And Jesus doesn't tell us this story so that we can agree with it and say, amen. This is a story we are supposed to live out. We're not necessarily supposed to like it. We're supposed to obey it. Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. That is true. And here's what else is true. Feasts in the kingdom of God look different from the parties in our world and in our culture, and the guest lists are different. And we can't sit here and say we can't wait to eat at the heavenly banquet table, because we don't have to wait. Jesus is telling us that every time we set a table and invite people in to eat with us, if we invite the right people, then we will already be seated at the heavenly banquet table. And here's the thing, the right people to invite are the wrong people in the eyes of this culture and in the world. We're supposed to set a table and invite in those who are rejected and despised. And whenever we do that, we are seated at the Lord's table. So before we sign on to eat there for all eternity, we might want to, while we're here on earth, I don't know, try out the tasting menu. If you don't want to eat with the poor and the least and the last and the lost and the blind and the lame and the despised here and now, then what makes you think you'll want to eat with them for all of eternity? Jesus is saying to us, hey, all the people right now that you will cross the street to avoid, they're the ones who will have seats of honor at the heavenly banquet table. And note this, please, friends of mine, because this is what we really miss so often in mainline American churches. Jesus is saying, I want you to invite people into your home and into your life, people that the culture says you should have nothing to do with. People the culture says have no value and no worth. Jesus says, share hospitality with the poor and the lame and the rejected. He does not say, start a nonprofit. He does not say, pass legislation on their behalf. He does not say, adopt, heal, tutor, employ, fix. He says, if you want to be blessed, then take what you have and prepare a meal and invite in those the world has forgotten and share hospitality with them. The world only needs one Savior, and that position is filled. He says, get to know one another. Sit side by side at the table as fellow guests, knowing that Jesus is the only real host. And when you sit side by side and next to one another, what you recognize is that each one of us, no matter how different our lives look on the outside, no matter how much we magnify the wrong things about one another, when we sit down at table with one another and quench our thirst and satisfy our hunger together with the righteousness of God, when we sit side by side, then what we discover is that we all carry within us the same sacred image of God, that each soul has unbearable holy worth. And what we discover is we all carry the same brokenness and weakness and ignorance inside of us. And all of the ways that we try to separate people into categories of worthy and unworthy and less than and more than, all these things that make us who we think we are, they disappear in the kingdom of God when we are seated at the table of the Son of Man. And all those other actions, starting the nonprofit and serving one another and passing legislation, those all might be steps of righteousness that we are called to take. But we take them once we discover that we belong to one another, once we discover that we are our brothers and sisters and keepers, and that our brothers and sisters are keeping us. We take all those steps once we discover that we need one another. Righteousness, true, holy, life-giving righteousness, as opposed to self-righteousness, True righteousness starts with adopting a position of honor and vulnerability towards one another. Remembering that we belong to one another. Being reconciled at the cross with those that the culture seeks to demonize and divide us from. That is what saves not them, but us. Jesus said to the Pharisees who were bloated and sin-sick in their souls and didn't even know it, he says to them, here's what will save you. Set a table and then be righteous. Invite your brothers and sisters in, and then you don't have to look forward to what it will be like to eating at God's table in the kingdom of heaven. Then you can rejoice because God is in the midst of you. Friends, let us together pray. Holy and loving God, you call us deeper into faithfulness and deeper into truth. You call us, God, not to know your words, not to agree with them, not to put them as bumper stickers on our cars, but to actually live them out. Not because we think that it will make us righteous, but because we believe that these are the ways of life. God, I ask now that you would help each one of us look at our own lives. Look at who we befriend. Look at who we share hospitality with. Look at who is in our communities, God, and help us to judge ourselves. God, teach us to step outside of the boundaries that our culture sets for us. Seek us to recognize that you don't send us out to save others, but to recover ourselves. Teach us that you call us into a unity that is deeper than any of the ways that we identify ourselves in the world. God, give us a hunger for your righteousness, even as it reveals our own brokenness. God, teach us that your words are life. And then give us the grace to follow you. To the glory of your name, we pray. Alleluia. Amen.